Gracious Father, thank you for giving us this passage, and thank you for giving us ears to understand it by your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would bring it close to our heart and mind this morning, and remain with us throughout this week, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Beginning at verse 10 of Genesis 28, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the time. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth back to you. Well, neither Esau nor Jacob was a contender for most likely to carry on the torch of covenantal succession. Esau was only too easily fooled out of his entire birthright, his entire inheritance for a bowl of stew, while Jacob was the schemer who stole it. And his whole life was a life of scheming from the very moment that he was born, clinging to his brother's heel, trying to keep him from coming out first. And yet God chose Jacob. That's the point that the Apostle Paul makes from this story in Romans 9. Before the twins were born, having done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said that the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so it's God's prerogative, it's God's mercy, it's not the goodness of Jacob, certainly, that leads us to this really remarkable episode in the life of God's people. What will happen here will recalibrate Jacob's entire horizon, and thereby the whole history of Israel, that history that leads to God's unfailing promise. First of all, some background here. Why is Jacob running? Jacob has two good reasons to leave home and go sit out across the desert. One is because his brother's chasing him. And his brother's bigger, madder, and is more successful at hunting than Jacob is. Jacob was more a man about the house, and Esau was more a dragon slayer. And so there was every reason in the world for Jacob to be terrified that his brother, whom he'd swindled out of everything, was now coming looking for him. There was another reason why he was running. He was fleeing because he was looking for a wife. It's a very good reason. So the negative reason was Esau, but a positive reason was he wanted to find a wife. Not just any wife will do. Where they are right now, around his father's house, there weren't women who belonged to the covenant. And so clearly he couldn't marry outside of the covenant. That would end the covenantal line that was promised here, right? That through you and your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Can't do that, so he needs to find a wife among his father's house. And so he goes to Laban and looks for a wife there. So those are two reasons why Jacob is leaving. As with Abraham, the command to Jacob is to leave and to go. Repentance and faith involves both of those moves, right? To leave where we are and to go somewhere else. And so there really is a kind of repentance going on in Jacob's life, but it really hasn't yet gone to the heart, as we'll see as we go on. So the first point is the vision itself. Patriarchal visions, that is, visions that we find in especially the book of Genesis, often accompany proclamations of the word. Just as this morning, the Lord signifies and seals the promise that we hear with the word, with the visible promise of the Lord's table. God knows that we're weak. He knows that we're made of flesh. He knows that that we not only need an ear gate, we need an eye gate for his promises. And so he ratifies in our presence, not only is this promise true for a lot of people, it's true for you. As surely as you take this, so surely do you know that this promise is for you. But what's always central in these visions is not the vision. It's never what is seen that is central. It's always what is said. So even when you do have these visions, they're visions that are primarily auditory. It's primarily what is said in the vision, not what is seen, that is central. And you don't find that all the time, but you do find it in quite a lot of the speeches that God gives, for instance, beginning with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, Genesis 15, the smoking fire pot and all, confirming God's pledge, which is the same pledge that he issues with Isaac and now Jacob. Moses in the burning bush. He sees this vision of the burning bush, but it's the words that Moses hears. It's the commission and the command that he hears that is of greatest consequence. See, in other religions, divinities appear. And we can kind of control it, right? We could have a seance, or we could have, do the right things, go through the right rituals, if you show up at the right spot, you know, get your plane ticket to Lourdes and show up on Tuesday. Tuesday is kind of Miracle Tuesday at Lourdes. You can get your miracle. Or if you send in your money to the TV evangelist for, he'll send you back a prayer cloth and so all these kinds of techniques that since human beings fell, we've created to manipulate and harness religion as a way of controlling our destiny. Really blaspheming God, not relying on him, but trying to control our destinies. The idols of the nations have mouths, Psalm 115:5, but do not speak. How cleverly made they are. Beautiful mouths. They don't say a word. See, God hangs his whole reputation on the fact that he's the God who talks. He's the God who makes promises and fulfills promises. Isaiah 41, verse 22. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. God is mocking the idols. Bring them here. Let's all have a conversation. Oh, they can't have a conversation. Well, then ask them to tell them, oh, they don't know the future. You just basically made a chair from the other half of this piece of wood. He mocks the gods because we so badly want to see our gods that we will create one, we'll fashion one and bow down to it rather than listen to the word of the real God who is there. But God condescends to give visions where his word is central. And Jacob has this really remarkable vision, which in many respects is another verse of that chorus of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, in his wakeful hours, Jacob may have been burdened by his shameful character and behavior toward Esau. Imagine him walking across the plains, thinking back to what he'd done to Esau, as he's running from Esau in fear, as he's thinking about the kind of life that he's led from the very day he grabbed his brother's heel coming out of the womb. What a schemer I've been. We can only hope that he was that self-conscious, that that's what he was thinking about. He was thinking about the life that he had lived and how little he deserved what the Lord was giving him. But when he's asleep, he's unable to control what comes into his mind. In his wakeful hours, he's dominated by the life that he's lived. Asleep, he has no power over what he thinks about himself and his world. And the dream offers a new world for Jacob to enter, a world of God's action that trumps his misdeeds, a life characterized by destruction. Jacob is no longer determined by his memories of his own fears and failures, but God's memory of his oath that he made to his grandfather and father. And so in this episode, Jacob is definitely not in the driver's seat. He doesn't like this very much. This is why God has to put him to sleep, because when Jacob is awake, he messes things up. God puts him to sleep because he is a schemer. He's a plotter. He can't scheme and plot when he's asleep. He said God is scheming and plotting, and Jacob is a passive recipient of God's purposes toward him. It's interesting, he's not even looking for God's blessing. He's not even saying, well, this is a shrine out there in the middle of the desert. It's a kind of, religious AM/PM mini market. Halfway across the desert, you can stop and get what you need and then keep on going. No, he has there's nothing out there. All that you see out there are these Mesopotamian ziggurats, you know, like you see in Cancun and other places, these temples, Mayan Aztec temples, very similar to that. Or a pyramid, like a pyramid, where often sacrifices would be made at the top of the pyramid to the gods. People would ascend these pyramids, calling the pyramids the house of God, the gate of heaven. That was all probably that Jacob saw out there. No shining lights, no running cars, just these pyramids, these ziggurats, where people would try to control their future by controlling the gods. But that's not why he's here. He's not here for a religious holiday. Jacob is here running from his brother, very mundane things, running from his brother and looking for a wife. And in fact, it's almost understated in verse 11. And he came to a certain place and stayed. It's a certain place. He came to a certain place, not to the Holy of Holies, not to the shrine of Saint Teresa of Avila. He just came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. It was time to go to bed. And so this is as good a place as any. The vision is of a ladder from heaven to earth. It's not a ladder from earth to heaven. This goes against all the ladders you've ever heard about. In medieval lore, you have all of the, you know, the ladder of this and the ladder of that, where Moses is supposed to go, you know, ascend the mountain in Exodus. And you have like 8 volumes on what it meant for him to ascend the mountain. Because you thought that it just meant he was at the bottom of the mountain one moment, and then a little later, he wasn't. He was the middle of the mountain and then at the top of the mountain. It was simply a statement of his location, of his movement. No. It's 3 stages of spiritual ascent into the presence of the beatific vision. Now, that's how people have interpreted Jacob's vision. I don't know how many of you remember this from Sunday school. We didn't have a lot of mysticism in my Sunday school class growing up, but we had a lot of moralism. So it was, remember any of you remember this? I am climbing, Jacob's ladder, and you'd make the motions and everything. Just to really let it sink in, that heresy really filter into little minds. The motions too, I'm climbing. And you go back to the passage from which that all comes and you're aghast. You say, Jacob's asleep. He's not climbing anything. God is standing at the top of the ladder speaking to him, and angels are ascending and descending this ramp. But Jacob isn't making a move. You see, God is in the driver's seat here. What does it mean for angels to ascend and descend? You know, again, we read this very differently from pre-modern cultures. Pre-modern cultures just automatically assumed that angels ascend and descend ladders, that there is a traffic between heaven and earth. We don't realize how unique we are in the whole history of humanity that that's not our default setting. Our default setting is that the gods, if there be any, are having a party on Mount Olympus and don't give a hoot about us. You know, God is in his vault, secured away from all of the pain and evil and suffering going on down here. If God exists, we don't run into him very often. But that's not the worldview that people had across many cultures and times and places before recently. No, there are angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. Always have been. There's commerce. This world isn't abandoned by God. Whatever we were afraid of when we went to sleep, the Jacob in all of us, in the vision, we recognize that there's traffic between heaven and earth. Everything so far in Jacob's life has been so mundane. In other words, it has been so focused on this world as if God did not exist. Everything has been, when God preaches his promise into Jacob, Jacob treats it as nothing more than a money bag. The inheritance is nothing more than a money bag. I mean, the guy has no sense of the big picture of what God is doing in history through his offspring, who will be Jesus of Nazareth. He has no picture of this. No feelers for it. Everything, he's so worldly. Everything is about how he can get what he wants out of the world before he dies. But then God appears. And there's a busy angelic traffic on the ramp from heaven to earth. What's really amazing beyond that is, I mean, that wasn't the amazing part, that finally Jacob realizes there's a vertical dimension to reality, not just horizontal. Not just between him and Esau and looking for a wife, but vertical God and the angelic world ministering on his behalf for our salvation. God descending in history through one of Jacob's own offspring. Not only is there heavenly traffic to earth, but God descends in mercy. This is what really must have shocked Jacob as he's having this vision. God descends by proclaiming his word, but he comes in peace. That scoundrel should have expected God to show up on his doorstep with a bat in his hand, but he doesn't. Instead, he sees God approaching him with tenderness and with an indefatigable commitment to his one-sided promise of mercy and grace. What he's going to do for Jacob, even though Jacob is himself undeserving of it. And then the promise. What is the promise that he gives? Once again, the vision is only the context for the word that is spoken. What is that word? It isn't a word of judgment, oddly enough. It is a word of promise. The preamble, verse 13, says, "And behold, Yahweh," the personal name of the Lord, "and behold, the Lord stood above the ladder and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac.'" Not just an angel, but Yahweh himself, the personal name of Yahweh himself. And he is so bound to the promise that he names himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? He's not just this sort of vague, abstract God. He's the God of your baptism, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And now, after this event, he will be known henceforth as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The substance of the promise is in verses 14 and 15. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Three promises, three elements in this promise. I am with you, which corresponds to his recognition, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. Yeah, I am with you. I am with you wherever my word is preached, wherever this gospel, wherever this promise is preached, a common Luz on the map is transformed into Bethel, house of God. I am with you. Secondly, I will keep you. That's why in the benediction we say, the Lord bless you and keep you. Not as a sort of wish, but as an invocation of his promise, of his pledge. The Lord bless you and keep you. I will keep you. Jacob, I know that you're not the kind of guy who keeps himself. But I'll keep you. I am with you. I will keep you. And thirdly, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. There will be a homecoming. Finally, the response. The world that's proclaimed to Jacob in this vision is now more real to him than the world he knew in his waking hours before it. Does that make sense? That world of the promise that was spoken to him in a vision is now stronger, more defining, more calibrating for his vision and his life than the identity that he had in his waking hours that had been formed over all of those years by his grasping and scheming and plotting and stealing. God had already bound himself to Jacob, but now Jacob binds himself to Yahweh. And this faith, this response, corresponds precisely to what he has heard. And see, this is the important thing about faith. Faith is not an upbeat, peaceful, easy feeling. It's not just, you know, you got to believe in something. I believe I'll have another beer. Faith is not just a positive mental attitude. Faith is belief in a specific promise. I will be with you, I will keep you, and I will bring you back. Very specific promise from a very specific promise maker. And that's precisely how Jacob responds, point by point, to those three points. His faith consists of those, a response to those three promises. First of all, God's presence. God's present here, and I didn't even know it. Yeah, good. Good you didn't even know it, because who knows what you would have done if you had known this was going to be a place where this would have happened. Right? A schemer like that, you got to sneak up on him. And that's exactly what God did. He snuck up on the scoundrel. And he erects a pillar to commemorate a place not where the gods appear every Tuesday and Thursday, or wherever the correct rites are performed to conjure him from his sleep. Rather, Jacob erects a pillar from the stone he was sleeping on. And that becomes the house of God. The place where his ear had been placed throughout the night during that vision. That becomes the house of God. An otherwise commonplace, Luz, now becomes Bethel, holy place, the house of God. Because wherever God shows up and speaks his gospel, there is holy ground. Now, sadly, Jacob does not follow this up exactly with, okay, we're good now. Let's roll. It's sort of like Abraham, you know, Abraham, he believed and he was justified. And the music plays and the band, and we're all excited. Very next sentence, but how will I know this will happen? And Jacob also, bless his heart, says, he calls the name Bethel, and then he made a vow saying, right, see, this is where he just should have, we're good, God did all the promising, you don't need to, it's okay, God can do this without you, Jacob. In fact, he really can, if you just would sleep through the rest of your life. But instead he says, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and I'll give him a tithe. Isn't it great? Don't you just love how human these folks are? Because, you know, we got a chance here. And so he's scheming with God even after God has given him the whole enchilada free, gratis. But he's now still going to scheme so that he can be in the driver's seat. He can be in control. Well, he did learn the hard way that God was in control. We went through some of the other stories, Jacob, later in his life. But let's conclude very quickly here with Isaac's greater son. John 1 prologue tells us familiarly, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. He's the presence of God. He's the gate of heaven. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He was the ramp that Jacob saw in his dream. We have that on no less authority than Jesus himself. The angels have always been ministering servants to bring good news to those of us here below who need to hear it. Psalm 91, verse 11, For he will give his angels charge to guard you in all your ways. I will keep you. We all came here this morning with a story, a narrative of how our life fits together, how it all makes sense. And we came with fears consisting of our waking hours, of what we've heard other people say we are, what we've heard our own conscience say we are. But this sermon is kind of like Jacob's dream. This is where we come to be recalibrated. This is where we come to not do the talking, but to hear the talking, to hear God tell us who we are, to give us His identity. God has broken into our world, into our lives, and proclaimed His word. It's like a dream, but it's not too good to be true. It actually has happened, and it's more real than whatever we see on CNN. And when we wake up, we recognize that Jesus is the presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus is the promise of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. I am with you. I will keep you, and I will bring you back. And if I go, Jesus said just before His ascension, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come back again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty and wonder of that good news that you proclaimed so long ago to our father Jacob, and that you proclaimed to us, for we know that our hearts are also stingy with your promises. Our hearts are, we're so unlikely to believe good news when it comes to us. We would sooner believe bad news that we had felt like we had some control over, then believe good news we felt like we didn't have control over. Father, please show us our foolishness. Help us to realize that you are giving us a holiday at the sea when we're making mud pies in the slums. Help us to turn from whatever we've decided we are in our waking hours to whatever you've decided we are in that vision, in that proclamation that you give in your word, confirmed by your sacraments. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.